You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
Happy Mission Sunday. We are locked in with my iPad. Woke up to a 0% battery on the iPad this morning, and so had a bit of a preacher's panic, but I'm back to neutral now. it is a joy, kind of once a year, almost like, remember at your job, you'd have a year-end review and you come back to the mission statement or the job description of what you're doing. Not unlike what George was inviting us to do, kind of through imagination, to consider the implications of the Great Commission on the lives of every Christian that's gathered in this room and across the globe. Just if you're joining us, you know, just as a orientation spotlight there, we've always been committed to not just 10% of our finances, but also our time and our energy, praying in every elders meeting, every deacons meeting, once a month during communion Sundays to pray by name, the mission partners, six mission partners that we have. But then also the testimony, you know, that story that you're looking for in every organization that represents something good is happening, is we want our missionaries to not just feel like money's coming to them, but like support and relational connection. I think being a missionary, I could only imagine, is a really lonely thing with all the camels and the kids and the passports and the Google Translate. Is this something like, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And am I known and seen and sent? And so I think that's the spirit of Mission Sunday, is just to remind each other through the scripture that anyone in here that's a Christian, there's no Christian that's not a missionary. All of us are goers and senders. And really that we have kind of no business really supporting or praying for the gospel overseas if we're not thinking also about the gospel across the street or the gospel across the pew. And so we're here for Mission Sunday. And by that, we're really here to hear the words of Jesus, not just to speak to them, the family gathered over in the corner, or them in terms of the 11 disciples in this scene, but also to us. And so I'm going to read the passage in full today and kind of make our way through with a few comments. But I want to challenge you that the scripture is living and active. And what I believe that means is, if the last time you read this passage was you were 12, or the last time you thought about this passage you were 20, or the last time you heard the sermon preached you were 30, that no matter what you've heard at 12 or 20 or 30, back in previous seasons with Jesus, that there's something new and fresh that God wants to speak to you today about it. That there's hopefully through just even supernatural communication and imagination, a way that this passage doesn't just have to do with them and there, or you and then, but you and now, right now, that this passage can speak to us. So let me just read it to us and just share a couple thoughts this morning. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age." When I was 21, involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at Indiana University, Bloomington, there was a culture of evangelism there that, for one thing for sure, if you went through Campus Crusade, you knew the four spiritual laws and how to give a reason for the hope that you have with articulation and clarity and enough exclusivity that you could invite somebody into something they had the ability to reject. And so we took a lot of conviction and passion to that, even between small groups. It would not be unordinary for the 300 plus Campus Crusaders to like spend their time between chemistry and English to be sharing the gospel with people just on their campus, initiative evangelism. And I remember I was very passionate and excited and zealous, even to get turned down in the Lord to share the gospel with somebody back then. And I remember one of these times that I remember kind of hitting a wall and getting turned down was running into a couple of Mormon guys that were on campus. They had the white shirts and the name tags, and the bikes and the helmets. And so I was speaking to them, and they seemed to be happy that somebody was listening to them and talking to them, and I seemed to be happy that somebody was listening to me and talking to me. And the conversation kind of escalated that I guess I was deemed worthy enough, or maybe sucker enough, to come to one of their outposts, little buildings the next day and Tuesday or whatever, and speak with one of their elders and like kind of really talk to them about some of these like higher up, you know, arguments. And I remember they gave me some popcorn. It was Indiana, so that's pretty normal to just be doing stuff with corn. And we're chewing on popcorn and just basically discussing, but really debating, and then eventually arguing over some of these fine-tuned apologetic things, and things were really going nowhere. And it was kind of an eerie feeling, honestly, standing in front of this crew, all with the white shirts and the name tags and the tie, speaking to them about my faith and having them listen, and then listening to them talk about their faith. I think the conversation, as it grew more argumentative and more walls went up, it became less and less personal and more argumentative. It became less and less about sharing life and more about sharing training. What I've been trained to do when I meet with you, and what you've been trained to do, obviously, probably better than me, when I meet with you. And so I left that place, you know, praying for them, and who knows the seeds that get sown in conversations like that. But also with a kind of a gut check of like, what is the difference between the evangelism of a Christian and the evangelism of a Mormon, or is there any in the first place? When I share my faith, is there something more than cold, convicted aims at converting somebody? Is there something any more than that, or are we just two dogmatic, theoretical, theological people just having a conversation? And so I want to put this question back then from 20 and now I'm 40 of what all that interaction kind of has meant to me over the years, and different interactions as well. But I'm going to ask you this question and maybe take an inventory, as George was speaking earlier, in the same vein here. But what if disciple making, which I think sometimes I'm not so sure there is so much difference between the mode and the function, the way Christians make disciples versus Mormons make disciples sometimes. What if disciple making is more than cold, convicted conversion making? What if there's something more to making disciples than wearing a name tag with a white shirt and a tie and a helmet giving the speech? What if there's something more to it, that disciple making is actually not a chore, something that you go back to your elders and check off the box that I did my duty with the notches in my belt? What if there's something more to disciple making than just doing a duty, or maybe avoiding it in many ways, and actually it's a joy to be missed? It's actually not, what if it wasn't a duty to be avoided? What if it was actually a joy missed? Kind of like that, you know, parents in the room, you know, that Google photo thing 5 years ago today, and you can click through those pictures. And some of me, like, depending on seasons of time that I've been so busy, like, I kind of see the picture in front of me, but I can't remember it because I was so busy I wasn't paying attention. And there was something to that experience that I was doing the duty, but I was missing the joy of it. What if disciple making was more than just cold conversions? What if it was more than a duty avoided? What if it was something to be missed? Like the time me and my family went to Guatemala this last March, we spent time with some of the orphans that were there and the tias that really made the whole organization run. And seeing the face of the little girl who had just gone through a crisis and a traumatic experience with her parents having to leave because of drugs or abuse or some other thing, joining in with this new collection of girls, wondering all the questions that we would wonder if that we were that age about the next couple of days and weeks and months. And just even in a couple of moments, the welcome and the warm hospitality of that orphanage that was all set by the culture of the Tias, inviting them in, that the girls begin to play, that they begin to talk, and you can see the therapy without therapy happening as the girls come into this community, as they're welcomed in the gospel. What if there's something more than coming around and making converts to making disciples? Or the Frazee Center. I went to the Frazee Center one summer, and I saw those high schoolers that had given up their summer to work with some of these underprivileged kids after school and during lunch and giving them snacks, and there was something even so much more mature than the kids that I, you know, would sometimes take to summer camp, that they recognized the gospel as something to give their lives to and not just something to be entertained by. What if there was something more, some joy to be received rather than a duty to be accomplished? Or there's a person I admire in my small group named Angie, who face lights up every time she thinks about her fifth and sixth grade small group of girls. She's been teaching him James about how looking over people and judging other people because they don't have the water bottle is probably not the best solution for their soul, you know? That having a dupe might be actually a better thing than having an actual real Stanley Cup. And I think of all of the soul sanctifying and soul saving that goes on in a small group like that. Fifth grade on the cusp of sixth grade is a powerful window of opportunity. What if it wasn't a duty in the first place? What if it was a gift? So we're going to read this passage, and I want the passage to speak to you. I just want to read it, and I want you to hear it again. But don't hear it like you did the last time. Hear it afresh and new. And I want to talk about today, as we make our way through, three words that stick out to me, three observations about those words, and then one answer to the question, the intentional question that's up there on the screen. I don't want to talk about how to make disciples. There's so many books that are written about how to make disciples. But the thing about people is, if people understand why to do something, they ultimately will find out how to do the thing that they want to do. That I think that the problem for us sometimes in terms of making disciples is not so much about the how. It is a lot more rooted in the why. And so I want to ask you this question today. I mean, if you don't know why, everything's too expensive. And there's lots of things to make in this life. There's money to be made and friends to be made and businesses to be made and changes to be made and monuments to be made and memories to be made. But Jesus says the best use of our life is not to make money and time and changes and friends. The best thing to use our lives for is to make disciples. And so the question I want us to think about there is, but why? If people know that money is something that they want, they'll figure out a way to do it. If people want to make changes, they can figure out ways to do it. I don't think that we're lacking necessarily in strategy all the time, so much as the motive and the why. Why? Why do disciples make disciples? First verse says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Lots of cool words that pop out to me in this verse, like 11, the sadness of Judas not being there during this meeting. And the mountain, same place that Jesus probably taught the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew, or told that Jesus pre-orchestrated, gave him an itinerary of where they're going to meet him after the resurrection. But the word that sticks out to me the most at 40 years old is the word doubt. I remember you would come home from college to your old room, and if your mom wasn't crazy, she didn't like, as long as she wasn't a psycho, she didn't like change your room, right? So you'd come back to the room, and it would like be the same but feel different. The bed was there, and the sheets were all there, and the smell was there, but something wasn't quite the same. And of course it's not the same, because you're not the same. You just spent 6 months or 9 months or 12 months, and you've gone out to the whatever things that you did for that first year, and you came back to Thanksgiving, and although all the things kind of look and smell and feel the same, they all feel and smell and look a little bit different, because not because the room's different, because you're different. You have encountered in this moment not unlike not just school, but coming to work or coming back home or doing whatever it is that we do. Humans, out of the past into the future, between the past and the future, encounter altars. They come to these places where they measure all that's happened since the last time they were in that place. They measure and calculate and take an inventory of all the things that have changed, and they have to make some decisions about that, about the wounds that maybe they've incurred or the doubt that they've run up against or the triumph and the tragedy. They come to these places of altars. They have to make some essential decisions. What am I taking with me and what am I leaving behind? And more importantly, as I move forward, will I stay or will I go? Will I reel back into the past of the known, or will I advance, risks included, tragedy included, sadness included, into something new, into a frontier, into something differently? These disciples are exactly in that spot. They come back to the same place as they were called into Galilee. They come back to the hometown. And they had encountered so much trial and so much triumph between them. One of their greatest cohorts, Judas, just committed suicide after betraying Jesus. Some of them had betrayed Jesus to random passerbys as he went on to trial and as they abandoned him. They had seen the Messiah walk on water, and they'd seen orphans healed and blind eyes open. They'd seen such a mixture of trial and triumph, and they had to wrestle with that and that question of what are we leaving and what are we taking with us? What do we believe and what do we not believe? And more importantly, are we going to stay and are we going to go? And look what it says there in verse 17, that although there was some worship in them, there was also some doubt. My conviction is that we read this passage together, and you're reading it today fresh as a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old, is that you are reading the words on this passage and even listening to George over here in the corner with some worship, but if we're honest with ourselves, probably a little bit of doubt as well. And so what I love about this passage is that what it's saying, actually, we'll just put it on the screen, is that the Great Commission, even the very first time it was mentioned, was given to disciples at a place of worship, but also a place of doubt. That the first disciples that ever heard this message and did take this message to the all corners of the world, all the way to the United States of America 2,000 years later, started with an inventory of their life at an altar before Jesus that both precipitated great amounts of worship and also great amounts of doubt, which is really good news. I mean, you're sitting here before and you've had some pastors that have looked like Jesus and not looked like Jesus at different times. And you've come across some prayer things that have moved heaven and earth and have also felt stuck for a very long time. And you've probably come up against some Mormons and some other people that you kind of question yourself either whether or not they're more religious or you're more religious, and whether or not preaching the gospel in a postmodern time is actually relevant at all or the loving thing to do. There's probably, when you read this passage, if you're honest with yourself, you'll be interviewed and asked, what is the Great Commission and do you agree with it? You could quote it and say you agree with it, but in your heart, there's some worship, but also an inventory of some doubt. And so I think that that's what this passage will always remind us of, I think perennially, is that really there is no such thing as a Great Commission that comes to us without a little bit of doubt. And that if we are waiting to arrive before we go, we probably will never go. That wherever you are in your heart and in your mind, as you calculate the risks and the analysis and the benefits of going forward to being and sharing the gospel with other people, you will probably never see a season when this passage is read to you that you won't have a reason not to go. That you will always come to an altar and there will always be a reason to stay. There will always be a reason to be quiet. There'll be always be a reason, a reasonable reason to doubt. And what I think this passage is reminding us is that as the Great Commission comes, it will always meet us in both worship and doubt. And so it is calling us to go when we feel like and when we don't. All right, the second word that sticks out to me is the word them. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. One of the things I loved when I came home from college is to go up in the attic and look at my old toys. Now, that box has been curated from 10 boxes to 6 boxes because of my wife. She won't let me keep all of my Ninja Turtles and Krangs and Shredders and so forth. And now I have one solitary box of the RoboCop and the Batman and maybe like the Batmobile or something. I have these different little superheroes. I think it's just impossible, right? As Americans in John Bunyan world, like to read the Bible and not read the word you as me. But the word in the Bible for you is never me, it's y'all or us. That the call of the Great Commission is not to individual superheroes, but a corporate collective of servants and sons. That the Great Commission that is announced to these disciples is not given to one person, but 11 people to not just do alone, but to do together. When Jesus sent people out, he never sent them in any less than two. And so that is both a relief and a challenge, right? Because when you read the book of Acts, there's so many occupations, there's so many different facets of the way that the church accomplishes the Great Commission together. If you look at, you know, Lydia and the dyers of cloths, or the deacons like Phoebe and the house churches that gathered, there was messengers and prayer warriors and funders and scribes and teachers and deacons. In other words, it wasn't a lone ranger that Jesus was looking for. He's looking for a family of people that collectively work together, to corporately work together. It's not you go and make disciples, it's y'all go and make disciples. Because the gospel is advanced not by the Lone Ranger, but by the church, a collective church working together. And so when you see the word make up there, when you meditate on that, if you go home and meditate, and we are not just reading, but listening to the voice of Jesus as we read, this is what make means. Make means whatever it is that you have, all of it given to play your part in the larger story of the gospel. Make means not just like Nacho Libre, take somebody's head and dunk them into a baptismal and say, why have you not been baptized, you know? It is all of the process. They say somebody has to hear the gospel 7 times before they receive it. So you might not be the 7th person, and you and we need to celebrate all of the other times, 1 through 2 through 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so make could mean influence, or make to you today might mean just to show, or make means tell, or make means teach, or make means pray, or invite, or account, or influence, or inspire, or model, or cheer. Repent, reach, join, leave, welcome, serve, prove, share, witness, quiet, talk, lead, grow, nurture, prepare, wait, forgive, highlight, interpret, and mentor. That we are relieved in the sense that you are not called to make disciples alone. You are played to play a part in the Great Commission, but we collectively are the ones that are responsible for the Great Commission together. But we are also challenged in the sense that although we just play some small part in the Great Commission, we are still called to give all of our lives to the Great Commission. And so even today, one of my favorite people in the service always is the guy doing the slides back there, Maurice. Maurice, in getting up this morning at 7 o'clock in the morning and driving over here and dealing with my typos and my slides and writing up all the slides, in his serving, in his desire to say, Lord, take my morning and make disciples with it, he is fulfilling the Great Commission. And if we don't have a corporate vision for the part that I play of what do I have and what do I know and what can I do, and anything less than giving all that I have to play the part that I play in the scope of the great, grand, great commission, all of I have is owed to Jesus in his death and resurrection in my life, because I am not just giving some of my life to the Great Commission. All of my life is the Great Commission to play a part in the grander scheme of what's going on. Last word that I want to focus on, or actually two words, is baptism and teach, which is the definition of the Great Commission. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I was baptized, two summers before I went to college for Campus Crusade, you know, at Indiana University, Bloomington. And it was like September of 2000. And it was me, and Kyra was actually just out of town. I think it was Kyra's sister on this beach in Indiana, and there's probably like 30 other people getting baptized. I don't think I really understood all of it theologically, what was going on. I just knew that I had told the Lord, even in my quiet time, that I wanted to follow him for all the days of my life. But whether I knew it or not, what was accomplished in eternity didn't need my knowledge of it. And what essentially was being accomplished was I was giving an outward demonstration, much like the people that are going to get baptized coming up in the summer or in the Church in the Park event, that I had been born again in Christ, and I was actually celebrating my first birthday. I stand before you today at 40 years old, so if I do the math, I can actually not lie to say, although my birth certificate says I'm 40, I'm actually only 20, so there you go. I'm a lot younger than y'all thought, so boom, stop judging. So, I'm 20 years old in the Spirit, because what Christ says is that I've died. Paul said, I've died, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but he lives in me. That I experienced both a funeral and my very first birthday in that baptism, and that I was born again. And so the picture of baptism is really one of birth. It is that although there's missionaries that go out, and there's Sunday school teachers that go and teach, and though there's people in your lives that were the hand and the feet of Jesus, man does not cause people to be born again. Only the Spirit can do that. As Jesus says to Nicodemus in the book of John, flesh can give birth to flesh, but only Spirit can give birth to Spirit. Secondly, this other word pops out to me this morning. In verse 20, it says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded them to do, and surely I am with you even until the end of the age. Now, I've been a parent, I've been a pastor, and I'm a teacher, and I can tell you, even on my best days, I barely am able to, in verse 20, teach about the Constitution of the United States. But notice what the Bible says here is that the Great Commission is not only teaching them the way you would teach somebody about the Constitution of the United States, but teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded to you, and surely I am with you even until the end of the age. I mean, even teaching somebody so they get something right on a finals test, let alone getting them to walk out, let's say, in the principles of liberty, but let alone the principles of the kingdom of heaven, is a very difficult task. This is the point that I see in both the two verses coming in parallel with each other, is that if making disciples is baptizing people, which is causing them to be born again, and if making disciples is teaching people to obey, which is not just to memorize rote scripture, but actually be raised in Jesus, then making disciples is actually not something that we do, but it's something that God does. I mean, if you're a parent in the room, I mean, you could stand up here and give a testimony and preach this. Like, if you have a colloquial phrase in modern human history and you say making babies, there's a very biological term and idea that comes to mind. But if you've ever been in the situation of a miscarriage, or if you've ever been in a situation of actually being in a hospital room when a baby is born, you know that humans participate in the act of making a baby. But when you hold the miracle in your hands, we do not make babies. What is this communicating about baptism, about our participation in the Great Commission? We join God, but we do not make disciples. We are doulas for disciples. We are doctors for disciples. We cut the umbilical cord for disciples. We are participants. We don't do crazy things like go skiing when we're 9 months pregnant. We do things that help things work better, but lest we forget, I think sometimes season of miscarriage that goes on that is great heartache for humans is through those periods and seasons to recognize the very sacred and important respect that we don't make human babies and we also don't make dead people spiritually come alive. We do not make disciples. Just as much as parents know, like especially as they get out of being, you know, babies in the car seat and they grow and they grow and they individuate and they go. I had a great Jerry Seinfeld joke he said on Jimmy Fallon the other day. He was like, how old are your kids? And he said, 9. And he said, okay. He was like, let me tell you about when his kid was going to be 18. He's like, let me tell you what goes on. He goes, have you ever seen a baby alligator before? He was like, yeah. He's like, having a kid is like a baby alligator. He's like, you know, you take the baby alligator and you stick him in the tub and you have everybody come check it out. Look at this little baby alligator, you know? And they, oh, look at, and he nibbles on you and he like kind of bites at your finger and you feed it and all that kind of thing. And then one day he says, you come back and you're like, oh shoot, this alligator's grown. And then you're like, we got to get this thing the heck out of here. It's eating too much food. And we got to get it out. It's biting everything, you know? I would say that is an astute parable of, the child-rearing process, right? Is that not only do parents not actually born kids, they actually don't even really raise them. I mean, they participate, but if the Spirit of God doesn't move on a kid and change their heart and recognize their gifts and save them, parents have no hope in this. We're incapacitated. Just that's the whole point of Sarah and the womb, is that we are incapable of having babies, and most of all, we are incapable of raising them. As we are with disciples. And so maybe this statement is not so much go make disciples as come and join me making disciples. Don't bring God where he's needed so much as join God where he's already working. And so the third, I don't know if I put up the second one, but the third observation I had is the Great Commission joins God's family and works, so we do so with joy and not duty. And so I want to get back to the why, and then we're going to have time for prayer. But there's actually a key Bible word that should stick out among all the other words as a mechanism to help us look for the why. Because if you don't know why you do something, you'll always do it wrong, first of all, and the cost will always be too high. And when Jesus says to make disciples, the why here is not because people are going to hell. That's not the why he mentions. It might be a good reason why, but that's not the reason he mentions. He also doesn't say go and make disciples because it'll make you a better Christian. And he also doesn't say go and make disciples because it'll make the world a better place. The word you should look for in biblical reading that tells you that God is about to explain not just what you should do, but why you should do it is the word therefore. Because if the word therefore appears, it's telling you why the therefore is therefore, why we should do what he's going to tell us to do after the therefore. So before the Great Commission, there's a therefore. And before the therefore, there's actually two parts of the same reason. Number one, we make disciples because one, he has all authority in heaven and on earth that God has given to him. That he picked up what Adam dropped in the garden, and there's a new reality being launched through the new authority of Jesus. Secondly, the second part of the same reason is that, and surely I am with you, he says, to the very end of the age. And so briefly, don't not a lot of time to pull it all apart, but I would just frame it this way. Why do we make disciples? Is because if I go into the child's fridge and just start making quesadillas, it's wrong because it's their fridge. Right? I don't have the rights to his fridge. If I go home and start doing whatever I want with my fridge, making pineapple omelets, I can do whatever I want with it because it's my fridge. Authority has to do with rights. It's different from power. And Jesus, what he seems to be saying is, everything up there and everything down here, I have the right to it. Like a canvas before an artist, I can do with what I want with it. And because I'm right, I have the right to do it. And I will be the one that will pioneer and form out the future of all of creation, heaven and earth. And not only that, I'm going to do it in relationship with you. Number two, surely I'm doing this with you always, even until the end of the age. So here's my answer, and then we'll join in prayer. But some of you guys had made comments, and I'm just getting worse and worse, but I'm becoming that guy that just enjoys looking at nature and birds. My kids the other day tried to debate with me by saying they think that nature is going out of style. And there's a few things that I'm going to protest, but I'm going to put my foot down. When I consider the works of thy hands, I don't care about TikTok. It's going to be my capstone on the thing. More and more, I'm just staring at birds, and I'm looking at squirrels. I ran into Jim Thompson from Fellowship Greenville, and he talks about this little squirrel named Gus. It doesn't have hair on the one part of its tail, and then a big poof at the very end. And he's a very mean squirrel, and all he does is just grab at little acorns. And I think what I like about nature is that you meet enough people, and they're weird enough and quirky enough and sometimes annoying enough that you're just like, I think I'm going to go stare at this tree. I think I'd rather just stare at this tree than listen to that person anymore. And that's really what's happening. I'm becoming a very grumpy, grumpy old man. But the other thing that I love about nature is that nature's not thinking about doing anything except for being nature. There's something so calm about a dog that he's not doing anything except doing dog stuff. And when he's done doing dog stuff, he just does more dog stuff. And squirrels, when they're squirreling it up, they're squirreling. They don't want to be a dolphin. They're ready to just squirrel it up. And when the sun comes up every morning, the sun is just happy and content to be the sun. It doesn't have to be anything else. And so I think there's great reason, like, we should do the Great Commission because people go to hell without Jesus. And we should do the Great Commission because it is a way to step into greater intimacy and action with Jesus. I think we should do the Great Commission because the politics of tomorrow are shaped by the spiritual realities of today. Those are all valid reasons. But, you know, Jesus, he probably knows a little things about why we should do the Great Commission. That's not what he says. You know why he says the disciples should make disciples? He says we should make disciples because that's what the world is doing, and that's what reality in the future is doing moving forward. And here's what I would say, just to kind of synthesize it all, kind of bring it to a point up here on the screen, is like squirrels are being squirrels and dogs are being dogs and the sun is being the sun, that disciples should make disciples because we're made to do it. Because there's a point when you look at your Google video as a parent and you realize that you could easily raise your kids under duty and do something better than your dad did, and do something in your household that makes for a better reality. But the real point, right, when you look at the Google photos about being a parent or really doing anything that we do in our lives, is that the point of it is not necessarily to get something done, it's just to be who we are. The best expression of being a human made new in Jesus is to make other to cause other people to be born and raised in Jesus. That is the motive, because that's what the future holds for us. Making money is not going to be fulfilling. It's not going to satisfy the creation that we've been made for. Making friends is not enough. These are all wonderful things that are part of it, but that is not the reason for your being, the reason that you have movement and life and vitality in the Holy Spirit. It's not to make friends. It's not to make political changes. That will not be enough to get the right person in office. It will not be enough for your soul. Your soul is too eternal to sit around and make hobbies and get a better golf score. It will break you from the inside because God is too good to change your constitution of who you are. You have been born and raised in the Spirit to help other people be born and raised in the Spirit. And so the Great Commission is a call to join God's family and work. Not to bring God where he's needed, but to join him where he's working. And so we go with joy and not with duty.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.